This week we want to move on and finish 1 John. And in the last six verses, John continues to talk a little bit about prayer, but he is talking about a bigger picture, summarizing what he's been talking about the whole book, and that of the stain of sin and the struggle against sin, the struggle against worldliness as adopted children of righteousness. In the news in the last week, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen it saturated with news of the Gulf of Mexico, haven't we? And the oil spill there and the attempts to cap this oil spill and the attempts to stop it. And now I guess they're siphoning off a certain amount. But if you look at the video, it's hardly anything. And now this week we started seeing the effects of that. We started seeing the effects of the oil on the shoreline and it's getting into the currents and those images, especially when they show the animals that are affected, just are very difficult to see. And as I watch that, I think a little bit of sin and that sin just can take hold in our lives and we can keep it under the surface and ignore it, but eventually it will stain different parts of our lives. Eventually it will come to the surface and it will come to the shore and it will destroy whatever it touches. And for us, it's a battle. And John, at the end, comes back to that battle because that's what he's been talking about the whole time. Light and darkness. And you're either children of light or you're children of darkness. He's talked about love and hate. And he's talked about adopted into the family of God and obedience to God and disobedience to God. And so we see over and over the battle between these two worlds. And we are no longer of the world of sin. We have been adopted into the world of righteousness, but it's still a battle. It's still a battle. And that's where we come today to 1 John chapter 5. And if you turn there with me, 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Last week we looked in depth at 14 and 15, the two verses right before this, and the challenge to pray, and the challenge to pray according to God's will, and that God is seeking to work, but he's seeking to use us in that process. And now in these last six verses, he comes to back to the major theme, the two worlds, the world of sin and the world of righteousness. And the question we want to look at this morning is, how do we handle sin? How do we combat sin and the effects of sin and the struggle? What are the final things that John wants to say about it? Let's start at verse 16 and read verses 16 and 17 together. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. First two verses has a lot of different things in there, a lot of things that we'll unpack, and we get caught up with the whole sin leading to death and sin not leading to death, and we'll talk about that, but that's not the point of these two verses. The first point that John makes is we need to pray for those that fall. We need to be praying for those that fall. When a brother sins, we have all kinds of options. Do we ignore him? Do we somehow feel a little more superior? Do we just berate him? No, God's word says we start the process by praying for him. So this ties into last week. If we pray anything according to his will, what's the promise? He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have requested of him. And so right after that, John says, if you see your brother sinning, pray for him. Pray for him. John here is talking about what happens in a world of sin when we see a brother or sister in Christ walking away. A couple of key words there. The first is the word brother. And John here is talking about fellow believers. Specifically, if you see someone that is a believer, that is in the church, that you're in fellowship with, someone that you're in relationship with. And so he's looking at the relationships we have in the church and saying, you're going to fall. And you're going to see each other fall, because we know that from 1 John 1:8, where John said, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So what do we do when we see a brother fall? Keep in mind, this is not advocating a witch hunt. It's not advocating that we put cameras in each of your homes and in each of your cars and say, okay, we're going to find out who to pray for this week. Because I guarantee you're all going to fall this week, and I'm going to fall this week. But it's in the process of relationship and being together in fellowship when we see someone committing sin, and it's this idea of an ongoing struggle. You know, there's some things that we know each other so well, and we know that there's ongoing struggles, don't we? We know our weaknesses, each other's weaknesses. And we see patterns, and the question that John comes to, or the challenge he gives us at the beginning is, are we praying for them? Two thoughts about intercessory prayer, and this is different from prayer of petition, which is my own requests, things that I'm hoping to gain from. This is intercessory prayer, prayer on the behalf of someone else. Intercessory prayer for a brother or sister's spiritual health is expected. That's the A on your notes. Intercessory prayer for a brother or sister's spiritual health is expected. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin or be in the process of committing a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray. He should pray. And the wording there, it's translated as an imperative here. In some other translations, they translate it as a future tense, and that's actually what it is. And it's the idea of he will pray. He should and he will. And so John here isn't just giving a command, he's giving an expectation. And the expectation is again, a summary of the book. If we love each other, if we're a community, and we care about each other, and we see someone fall, our first response isn't to pound them into submission. Our first response is to care about them, and to pray for them. And so John says he will pray. He will pray. It's part of loving each other. It's part of being our brother's keeper. We saw Cain right at the beginning. Am I my brother's keeper? And as we look at the instructions to the church and how to live as a body, the answer is, yeah, we are. We are. Because I'm to care about what happens to you, and you're to care about what happens to me. And if I see you falling, I'm to step in and do something. Spiritually, just as we would physically. If I knew that you were walking down a trail and it was washed out and you were about to walk off a cliff, a lot of you like hiking, and I don't say something and I don't do something, you'd think I was a horrible, evil person. But yet for some reason, when it comes to our spiritual lives, we think we need to back off. And not be involved. And well, we'll just let them learn on their own. John says, no, you need to get involved. You start with prayer. And keep in mind, that's the beginning of the process that we see in Matthew, that we see throughout the New Testament. Prayer is the beginning of the process of coming alongside and restoring someone who is in sin. In Galatians 6:1, it reads, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. So our obligation is restoration, is bringing them in. And I know there's a lot of talk right now about church discipline in the church in America, and how do we do that? I would encourage us that John's instruction is the starting point. And if we haven't gotten to a point where we are praying for that person and caring for that person and on our knees interceding for that person, then we are not to take any other steps. Because that is the first step. And until we do that, our hearts are not right to go any further. And so John says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray. And God will give him life. See, remember, prayer is about changing our mindset. As I pray for someone that's in sin, it has a way of having God's will and God's attitude impressed on mine, not the other way around. And it takes care of anger and bitterness. It takes care of my sense of justice, that they just need to be punished. It takes care of pointing fingers. It takes care of what I think is one of our natural inclinations of gossip. Hey, if I see someone in sin, rather than pray, I'd like to go tell someone else. Then we'll pray together. And we gossip about things that we should be on our knees doing battle about. Sometimes we turn a blind eye. And God says, let's get involved, let's pray. Calvin said, surely it is an iron hardness, surely it is an iron hardness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. May we not have that hardness. When a sibling falls, it's time to intercede with the Father. The second point out of verse 16 we see about intercessory prayer is that it's effective. It's effective. Intercessory prayer for a brother or sister's spiritual health is effective. This isn't just some exercise, but remember verses 14 and 15 where God promises to hear according to His will and He promises to answer. When we are on our knees praying for a brother or sister in Christ, weeping and praying for their repentance, their ability to give up maybe a persistent sin, we are doing battle that works. Because it's not ours, we are taking it to the one who can do that battle. Don't take that lightly. Keep in mind the historical context. Where in Judaism and in many of the pagan religions of the time, the people that had to intercede were the priests. They were the holy men, those that were somehow set apart. And John here is saying, actually, every believer should be doing this. And so this was a little radical. This was amazing that we are responsible for each other, but not just responsible. By us praying for each other, we are helping each other walk with God. Wow. That means if I see something and I am on my knees praying, by that act, I may be helping a brother or sister walk closer to God. And now suddenly we're seeing the body of Christ as a community rather than a bunch of individuals, which is how God intended it in His family. See, God's primary retrieval strategy for those that fall is through prayer, is through people coming alongside, is through the body being the body. We see the results in verse 16 there. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. And we see the answer to prayer. God will give him life. Now, what life there means really depends on how we come down on a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But here, life is that process of walking with God, that joy of walking with God, the benefits of eternal life that are here on earth. Just as when we are sinning, we can't experience that relationship and that closeness with God. But when we deal with the sin, when we ask for forgiveness, when God cleanses us, we can walk in life close to God. The word there is that of a means of sustenance, a means of living. It's about God keeping fellowship and abiding with God. So when we see someone fall, we pray. We pray. Now, there's that whole thing, what's a sin leading to death and what's a sin not leading to death? And quite frankly, there's opinions all over the board on this. And the commentators and the people that have written about this have come up with a lot of different ideas because it's a unique situation where the people in Ephesus that John was writing to probably read that and said, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. And 2,000 years later, that's a little hard. Because we don't know some of the teaching and we don't know the context. But this morning I wanted to give you several different options, several different ways that this is sometimes interpreted, and then what I believe God's word is saying there, but that way you have them and you can research them. What is a sin leading to death? Now the word for to is that of toward. It's not that the death happens right away, but it's on a path leading toward death. And it's not talking about just that the fact that all sin leads to death, like in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because in that sense, all sin puts us on the road to death until Christ has plucked us off that and justified us. So what is it talking about here? First option that some hold to is that it's talking about a physical death. A physical death, that when we live a life of habitual sin, when we live a life that is so scourging the name of Christ that at some point He will come and take us home, that He will take a believer home. We see examples of that throughout Scripture. We see that with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the church, in essence lied to the Holy Spirit, and were struck dead right there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about those that come to communion with hearts that were not right with God, and they were abusing the ordinance of communion. And Paul says, some of you have fallen asleep, have died. Some of you are sick because of your sin. And so some would say there's precedence for that. The challenge with that in 1 John is that would introduce in his summary a brand new topic that he hasn't talked about yet. Because in all his other references to death and life, it hasn't been about physical death. It's been about the spiritual realm. And so while that is a possibility, I think that the context of 1 John would urge us to find a different possibility. Second possibility that some would hold to is that this is referring to a specific sin. Going back to the Old Testament, they had sins that had the death penalty. They had sins that didn't have the death penalty. And so some have said this is talking about those two classifications of sins. And so if you're in the sins that have the death penalty, those are leading to death. And that's a different situation than those that are lighter sins. Out of this, sometimes the Catholic Church will get the idea of mortal and venial sins. The problem is, in the New Testament, in the entirety of the New Testament, we don't see that classification. We don't see that distinction made. When it talks about sin in Romans 6:23 and the other verses that talk about the wages of sin is death, it's talking about all sin. And John here doesn't seem to be making that distinction, as the words for sin there use an indefinite article. Actually, there's no article, so it's not the sin. It's more the idea of sin leading to death. He's talking in a broader context, a more general context. So those are two options so far, physical death and maybe a specific sin out of the Mosaic Law. A third option is that John may be talking about a total apostasy of believers. That he's referring to at some point that those that are truly believers can walk away from God to a point that they now are on the road to death, that they now have to spiritual death, that they've lost their salvation, that they deny Christ, renounce their Christianity. And those that would hold to this would say this is different from backsliding. So not all backsliding leads you to this, but this is a total apostasy, a denouncing of Christ and a denouncing of the Holy Spirit. The challenge with this is that would go against the context of 1 John. In fact, read two verses later, and when we're trying to understand Scripture often interprets itself if we just read around it. So if you look down at verse 18, two verses later, John here is talking in the same context and the same subject. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And he's repeating what he talked about in chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. He's repeating a theme that we saw in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And here in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. It would seem odd that within 2-3 verses, John would totally change his mind and teach something different. Because in verse 18, we see a teaching that true Christians do not continue to sin. God keeps them safe. And so we come to a fourth option. What can it mean, a sin that is unto death or toward death, that puts us on the road to death or puts people on the road to death? And that option is that this is a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. It's a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth by those who are not believers, by those who are not adopted, who have not been justified and transferred from death to life. And if you think of it in terms of 1 John, it's a deliberate refusal to follow really his three themes, to believe who Christ is and the deity of Christ and the saving work of Christ, a deliberate refusal to love one another, a deliberate refusal to obey his commands. A state or habit of sin willfully chosen and persisted in. Some have compared this, and I think rightfully so, to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit we see in Mark chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 12. Mark chapter 3 says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. And Jesus is talking to people who have seen God work and have seen Jesus work, and they are attributing that to the devil, to Beelzebub. And so they are deliberately refusing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's a serious thing. When the Holy Spirit works and convicts, and we consciously choose to deny it. One of the themes in 1 John is the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 3, verse 24, in chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. And John has this theme that the Holy Spirit is testifying to the truth. So it would be very, very consistent with his context to say a sin that leads towards death is the refusal to accept that testimony. A refusal to walk with God. It's committed by those that are not believers, and they become so hardened that they get to a point where they won't become believers. It's a serious thing. There was one of the things I was looking at online had a website. I was thinking about where our world is on this. And the website is called the Blasphemy Challenge. Headline is, "Do you have a soul you're not using?" And they've developed something called the Rational Response Squad, and they're giving away DVDs of The God Who Wasn't There, a movie that proves that God doesn't exist. There's only one catch, it says. This is right off their website. "We want your soul." Now, you may say, well, anyone can put up a website. Keep in mind, this has been highlighted on network television. That's actually where I first saw it, is the reference to it. So this is not some sideline. This is something that's trying to be mainstream. It's simple. You record a short message damning yourself to hell. You upload it to YouTube, and then the Rational Response Squad will send you a free The God Who Wasn't There DVD. It's that easy. They say you can do that however you'd like, but somewhere in the video you must say this phrase, "I deny the Holy Spirit." They reference the Mark passage, and they're trying to prove the Bible is not true. Because if you deliberately go against God's word and what it says, and nothing happens to you, then that must prove it. I've got to say, they have some videos on there that people have submitted. And it makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. One man said, "My name is Joel. I deny the Holy Spirit as well as God, Jesus, Buddha, Zeus, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, SpongeBob and the Pope, Santa Claus, Mother Mary, the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, Optimus Prime, all the saints, and Spider-Man." This was on Nightline. And so lest we think that there are not two worlds, and lest we think that we are not in a war against the world of sin, it's out there. And it is no longer a fringe, it is going mainstream. And at some point, we can become so hardened in our rejection of the Holy Spirit and rejection of the work of God that we have turned our hearts completely against God. Now, John here is not saying that somehow we know where someone is at. The end of 16, it says, "I am not saying that he should pray about that, those that have that are committing a sin leading to death." And some have taken that as saying, well, see, we shouldn't pray for them. It's not what he's saying. The wording there is actually really confusing, but the idea is this: I'm not even going to deal with that. I'm not prohibiting it. We're not talking about that now. We're talking about believers who have committed a sin not leading to death. So he's not prohibiting that, but he's not dealing with it. We can't know where someone is at. But at some point, we turn them over to God because only he knows. And we leave them at the cross and at his feet. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. And I have in your notes just a little warning at the end. See, the warning of the idea that there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, some could take that, like we've talked about in several weeks, like, hey, sin's not that serious. I have eternal life. I have assurance of salvation. I don't have to worry about it. And John says, all wrongdoing is sin. It is an act that violates standards of right conduct. It is an act that violates the character of God. And so the warning is that we are all to take sin seriously. We are all to take sin seriously. We don't know where our brothers and sisters are at. And so if we see them sinning, we are to pray and be on our knees in warfare interceding for them. But we should, like the Galatians 6 passage says, be watching ourselves and be careful that we don't fall. So the first step to dealing with sin is to pray for those that fall. Pray for those that fall. Let's read on to verse 18. 18 through 20. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Second way we combat sin is we combat sin by knowing which side we belong to. We combat sin by knowing which side we belong to, by remembering that Jesus has bought and brought us into his family. And here John clearly gives us the two sides again. And if you look at 18, 19, and 20, just look at the beginning of each of those verses. Just sort of fun. At the end, he has three more, "we know, we know, we know." Almost like he wants us to know something. Because over and over and over, and these three go together, and it's part of an argument that says we should know that Jesus has bought us. We should know the side we are on. And the first one in verse 18 is we know that God's children are protected from the grasp of continual sin. Protected to righteousness. We know that God's children are protected from the grasp of continual sin. It's It's interesting that the word for know here is actually a different word. And it's the word that says this is an absolute fact that we know for certainty. Some of the other words for know have been a fact that we come to know, that we grow into. This one is, this is an absolute certain fact. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We know that the ones adopted into His family take His nature. And because they have His nature, they cannot live as servants to a sin nature. To be born of God, literally begotten of God. Happy got to experience the birth of his daughter a week and a half ago. His daughter that is born into their family. An amazing, precious gift of God. And that's the same wording that God is using here to describe our entrance into His family. We are begotten. But catch the second half of this verse, and this might be a little confusing, but it's important that we know who's being talked about here. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That's us. And then he changes, the one who was born of God keeps him safe. And he changes his wording slightly, but here he shifts to talking about Jesus, the only begotten, the one and only. And so he says, you are begotten into the family, but the one and only, my Son, protects you from harm and keeps you safe. See, we don't have the ability to keep ourselves safe. We don't have the ability to keep ourselves from sin. How does that go every day? It's a mess. And so it's not talking about us. Some have said, well, you know, that's us, and we can elevate ourselves to a point where we can protect ourselves and be without sin. That's ridiculous. This has to be talking about Jesus Christ. The one who was born of God keeps him or us safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. Amen? Think about that promise. God has said, you are my children now, and my one and only Son protects you from harm. Literally, from someone, the word means to reach out to try to cause harm, to try to grasp. It's the same word that is used when Jesus urges Mary not to hold on to him at the tomb, to grasp, to cling to. And so the promise is the evil one cannot cling to you, doesn't have a hold on you anymore. Sin is not your master anymore. Even though we give in to it as children of God, it cannot hold you tight. Now, there are times in our lives where it seems that way because we have walked away from the Son that keeps us safe. But in God's economy of time, it cannot last. John 17:12, I just want to read a couple of verses. Listen to these. John 17:12, while I was with them, Jesus is speaking, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Jude 24:25, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. 1 Peter 1:5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. John here gives us two sides, the devil, the evil one, and his grasp, and God and his family. And he says, you know that you are in God's family, and the evil one has no grasp on you. You may say, well, what does that have to do with dealing with sin? It has everything to deal with sin, because we see ourselves in a new and right way. As long as we see ourselves helpless in the grasp of sin, we will give in, because why try? But when we see ourselves as sons and daughters of the King, and the King is the one fighting for us, and we just have to come close to the King and let Him fight the battle against the sin that we struggle with, that changes everything. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. The second we know that we are adopted into a new family and Satan no longer has control over us. And he's simply continuing his thought from verse 18. But see the difference? The first half, we know we are children of God, that we are adopted, we are part of His family. The second half, the whole world is under control of the evil one. The wording there, and I just love so much of the wording in this passage, the wording there is to lie helpless in the hand. And John is saying the world is lying helpless in Satan's hand because they don't know the Maker. We know that that's just for a time, that eventually Jesus will come and rip the world out of Satan's hand. But the world simply just goes along with it, and they are helpless to fight that without God coming and plucking them out and adopting them as children. And this morning, if you have not accepted Christ, if you don't know Christ, you are lying in the hand of the evil one. But God has a different plan for you. Read an interesting story in regards to this passage about how Eskimos kill wolves. And they take a knife and they freeze it because everything's frozen. And they coat it with blood and freeze it and coat it with blood of an animal and freeze it until finally the knife is covered with blood. And sorry if this is a little bit gruesome, but it's interesting that then they put the knife with the point up and they put it in the ground. And the wolves are attracted to blood. And so they come and they just see this pile of blood and they start licking it. And the blood tastes good and they're sort of helpless because they're caught in this trap and they lick and eventually their own tongue hits the knife and it's their own blood that is flowing and they don't know, but they are licking their own blood and helpless to do anything about it, enjoying it until they die. What a picture of what sin does to this world. And what the evil one does to this world and coats sin in something that seems good and seems fun and seems enjoyable and people start licking it and they get involved in it and that sin kills them. It leads to death because it just compounds and it starts a pattern. And as believers, Satan uses the same techniques with sin to try to trap us. To try to get us to fall. Be careful. Know that he has plans to deceive and to tear us down. And be alert. Finally, verse 20, the last of the three we knows. As John here is saying, we combat sin by remembering or knowing which side we belong on. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And the last we know, and these are not surprises, we know that Christ has redeemed us from death to life. We know that Christ has redeemed us from death to life. In the middle of a dark world that we saw in verse 19 that is controlled by sin, that is in the grip of Satan, Christ sustains. He came and rescued. And so we see in verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come. And John here, his wording is very intentional. Son of God, referring to the deity of Christ, combating the heresy that was ripping the church apart, that Christ was God. Jesus was God from birth until death, until ascension. He was and is God. And John is clearly stating that in this verse, both at the beginning and at the end. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. It's not understanding that we gain for ourselves, as the Gnostics were saying, that we somehow illuminate ourselves, but the knowledge comes from God. And it points us to the Father, who He is. But I love in the middle, it says, so that we may know Him who is true. But then he pulls in another theme that we've seen throughout 1 John, and we are in Him who is true. And this is the word abide. Well, it's actually not the word abide here, but it's the concept of abide that we see in 1 John, that we are in Him, that we are in God, that we are in Christ, and He is in us, and there's a mutual relationship there. And I love that because it's not just knowing about God, it's being in relationship with God. I am to love Him and He loves me. I am to walk with Him and He will sustain me and give me that strength. I'm not alone. We are in Him and have eternal life. Catch the very last phrase, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He, referring back to the Son, referring back to Jesus, He is the true God and eternal life. And so John, at the end of the book, punctuates and says, okay, if you still have any doubts, Jesus is God. He is how we have eternal life. There is no other way. And that speaks directly to what they were going through. But it speaks to us. With all of our efforts to earn salvation, with all of our efforts to, by coming to church, think that we're going to make it to heaven, and with all of our efforts to be spiritual, it's a reminder that God, through Christ, is the only way. There is no other. There is no other. And so finally we get to the last verse, a short verse, one of the oddest ways to end an epistle we have in the New Testament. But it flows right out of that last statement. In verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so the third point is we combat sin by actively removing any God substitutes in our lives. We combat sin by removing any God substitutes in our lives. An idol is anything that replaces a devotion for God, anything that becomes more important than God. And he's not suddenly talking about some images that they may have around, although there was plenty of those in Ephesus. He's wrapping up these two worlds, everything that he's talking about, and saying, if you give in to sin, if you are falling right now and are in sin, if you are, for this church, accepting that Christ is something other than what He says, if you're accepting that there's other knowledge or other things you have to do to be spiritual, all of those become idols. All of those become idols. And yes, our circumstances aren't the same, but we can do the same thing. We can somehow think that we're more spiritual if we go to church every Sunday. If we go to a home group. If we do everything we're supposed to do. Now, those things are good, but those are not a replacement for devotion to God. Those should come out of a devotion for God. Are there any God substitutes in our lives? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Literally, guard a trust or guard a prisoner. Be on guard. Don't let any of those things creep in. Augustine had a wonderful quote. He said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. And so many times we use God and we worship things or wants. A good test for this is, what do we think about during the week? What drives our thoughts? What do you get upset about in a week? What annoys you? Because often those point to the things that are most important to you. Where do you spend your time? When you have downtime in your head, do you spend your time thinking, well, how am I going to get this, or how am I going to do this, or how am I going to do this? Or do we spend time thinking, what does God want to do in this world? What does he want to do through me? How can I be more devoted to him? Those are just practical questions to ask. As John wraps up, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Follow Christ above all else. Love one another. Obey his commands. Keep yourselves from anything that gets in the way of that. As we close 1 John, and John is talking about the world of sin versus the world of God, he gives us three things. Pray for those that fall. Remember which side we're on, the family that we're in, and remove anything that replaces God in our lives. And in so doing, we work on sin in the body, we work on sin in our own lives, and we walk closer with him. I challenge you this week to ask, are there any God substitutes? Is there anything that I am thinking of as more important than my walk with God, than who he is? And let's guard ourselves from that. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, our Father, we worship you, and we worship you alone. And Lord, may we take sin seriously. May we take it seriously in our midst that we are praying for each other and then willing to go and restore and willing to address. Lord, because sin in your family is directly opposed to who you are. It's an affront to who you are and to your glory. Lord, at the same time, may we realize who we are, that we are your children. And as we rest in that and realize that you are the one that fights the battle against sin, Lord, may we draw close to you and replace temptation with time in your word. May we be memorizing verses that have to deal with the things that we struggle with. May we be seeking your strength to overcome the evil one rather than our own. And Lord, may we not let anything stand in the way of our devotion to you. Whether it be things, whether it be family, whether it be work, may we not let anything stand in the way of our devotion to you. Convict every one of us right now. Please, of those things that are so important to us. Lord, may we be a people that stand for righteousness and that are pleasing in your eyes, your name.